Welcome to the Tomball Bible Church Podcast. We exist to glorify Jesus Christ by making mature disciples to reach the nations. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.
We'll turn to the Gospel of John this morning. If you have a Bible, we're going to begin something new this Sunday. A sermon series through the Gospel of John, all the way through chapter 1 through chapter 21. And before we start getting into the actual text, what I want to do today, this morning, is prepare you to study it on your own and prepare you to hear it as we go through it for the next season of the life of the church. Because preaching doesn't help you study the Bible for yourself, then it's missing a major function of what God intended. See, that's another reason why expositional preaching must be the regular rhythm of the church. And when I say expositional preaching, if you don't know what that means going chapter 1, verse 1, and preaching every verse all the way through the end of the book. That needs to be the regular rhythm of the church because that's how people read. When you read your Bible, you don't just flop open and read that and then flop open another day and read that. You start chapter 1, verse 1, and then you start reading. That's how we read. That's how God laid it out. If preaching isn't helping you to know and to trust your Bible more, then it is missing the mark. A steady diet of topical preaching conditions the church to be reliant upon the preacher. But a steady diet in the church of expositional preaching, going through the Bible, conditions the church to be reliant upon the Bible. So that's why that's the regular rhythm of the pulpit. So John's Gospel, what we're looking at this morning. And John's Gospel is a glorious portion of God's Word. I have come to have a deep love and affection for the Gospel of John, but it always hasn't been that way. When I was in campus ministry with the Navigators at Texas A&M, I was talking with the director one day, and we kind of had the policy or the rhythm that whenever somebody was a new believer or was questioning, maybe thinking about Christianity or whatever, we'd say, hey, just read the Gospel of John. Read the Gospel of John. That was kind of the go-to. Read the Gospel of John. And then I just asked Cameron one day, why are we telling everybody to read the Gospel of John? It's got all the weird stuff in it. It's when Jesus says, I am a door, and he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Why are we telling people to read that? And Cameron kind of paused and thought and was like, huh. But just because you ask a question against the status quo doesn't mean you're smart. That was one of the dumbest things I've ever said. Why are we telling people to read the Gospel of John? We're going to get to why it was so dumb later on. But this gospel is so readable. Readable for a child, readable for an unbeliever, for an infant in the faith, a new Christian, but it is also so deep that it can lock down a scholar or a mature believer for days on end on just a single verse. This is what the Gospel of John, one commentator said about the Gospel of John. He said that its profound simplicity, that the Gospel of John's writing is profound simplicity and accessible depth. Now, that sounds like a paradox. If it's profound, it couldn't be simple. And if it's deep, it shouldn't be accessible. But as we go through the Gospel of John, you'll see that that was a very apt description. It is deep, but I can get to it. It's accessible. And it is simple, but goodness, it is profound. We're going to see that as we study this. And what I want to do today is introduce you to the whole book. What's going on here in the Gospel of John? Give you some tracks to run on in your own personal study and as you're reading the Bible on your own. Also, just lay out a map. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to lay out a map and go over the map before we take off running down the trail through the woods. That's what we're going to spend some time doing together this morning. So the first thing that we're going to look at is the Gospel of John. And we know John is a name, but what is a gospel? We have to decipher that. When we're going to make a differential between a gospel and the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ coming to save sinners, paying the debt that we owed to the Father, and then through faith in him, we can be declared to be righteous and therefore be permitted into heaven. That's the gospel. A gospel is a genre of scripture. We have four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Bible has lots of different genres in it. It's got poetry. It's got narrative history. It's got wisdom literature, lots of different things, apocalyptic type literature, epistles, letters. It's important for us when we're reading the Bible as students of God's Word to know what genre we're reading. What kind of writing am I reading? That's helpful for us. Think about it like in your own life. Do you read with the same expectations a love letter from your spouse and a grocery list? It's all English, right? But you read it differently because they're different genres. They're written with different intentions, different purposes, different audiences, different functions. So the same thing for us is true about the Bible, that the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are historical narratives. But they're not historical narratives like 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. It's not exactly like that. It's a version of that. That's why it gets its own name. It's called a gospel. They're not biographies either. That's a simplistic way to think about them. Like, oh, we have four biographies of Jesus, but they're not biographies in the sense of the technical sense of what a biography is. Because if they were just mere biographies, then we have really shortchanged the creator of the universe. He gets four books that fit in here. Winston Churchill got three volumes, and they're all this thick on his biography. So obviously, there's something a little bit different about this kind of literature as to what we're reading, because biographies just merely focus on the details of the person's life, when and where they were born, what they did, why that mattered, and then that how they died. But that's kind of just what a biography is. But we don't have that in the New Testament about Jesus, because they almost entirely neglect his childhood. You get his birth, a little bit when he was 2, and then a little bit when he was 12, and then nothing until he's 30. So we've missed that whole chunk of his life, not a great biography. They don't describe his appearance. They don't describe his mannerisms. They don't describe his daily habits. Don't describe his education. They don't describe a whole lot about Jesus that a normal biography would have in there. So this has got to be some kind of different angle. It doesn't even describe everything that he did. A good biography will hit everything in the person's life. But John says in John 21:25, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. And were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So John's even admitting, I'm not writing everything in here. Nobody could write everything in here on the life of Jesus. So in this sense, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're more like what was called a bios in the ancient world. See, a bios is a different than a biography. It was a narrative of an individual that focused more on a person's key events, maybe even just key event, and then that individual's teaching around those events. Now, that sounds a lot more like what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John really are for us in the Scriptures. The four Gospels are also trying to convince you of something. They're not just a data dump. Here's all the things that we know about Jesus. It's not just raw facts to introduce you to someone. They're trying to convince you of something. S. Lewis Johnson, he was a pastor of Believer's Chapel up in Dallas. He died like 2004. Heyday was like 70s, 80s, and 90s. I was listening to him talk about this, and he said, the Gospels, he has this thickest Southern accent. It sounds like a Civil War general is preaching to you. But he said, the Gospels, and particularly John, is propaganda. It's propaganda. And what he meant by that is that it's trying to convince you of something, persuade the reader to believe something, to persuade the reader afterwards to come away convicted about something. That's the point of these Gospels. You can think of the Gospels as just as extra long evangelistic tracts. But that's what they are. They hinge upon the birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but that's what they are. And John differs from the other three fairly drastically, not in content, but in perspective or angle or method. John's coming with an entirely different idea about writing this down than the other three are. The other three follow a similar line, that they're called the synoptic gospels. Synoptic just means seeing together. With is sin, optic, seeing together, seeing it from a similar point of view. And John's not included in that because he's coming at it from a very different point of view. And it's good that we have four of them. Tommy Nelson up at Denton Bible Church, he always says that having four gospels is like having Jesus' life in surround sound. You can hear all the different noises and sounds coming from a particular scene in the life of Christ. But each of them have their own perspective on the life of Christ. Even though the Synoptic Gospels are similar, they have a different angle that they're going after. See, Matthew is going after Jesus as the king, the true Davidic king, the covenant king who will lead the people faithfully, will never sin, and then thus plummet the people into sin. That's why he starts out with a kingly, Matthew does, with a kingly lineage. Mark has a different perspective. Mark's the gospel of the servant, of Jesus as one who is doing and serving and being there for the people. That's his angle on it. Luke goes to Jesus' humanity. It's the gospel of man, you can call it, that Jesus was truly human in every single way. Now, John, what we're going to be studying, he's different. He's the gospel of God, the true deity of Christ, that he is truly, authentically God. That's what John's big perspective is, different than the Synoptic Gospels. And John's written later than the other three. So it's almost as if, we don't know this has happened for sure, he saw that there was three of these already written, and he goes, you know what? I'm going to contribute something unique to this. Obviously, he's being led by the Holy Spirit. Obviously, this is God's plan the entire time. But he's going to contribute something unique to the gospel canon of Jesus Christ. So he writes later, probably around A.D. 55, A.D. 90. And he's using really simple language, really limited vocabulary. Another reason why it's good to give that to unbelievers or new believers. And then when you're in beginning Greek class and you get a pop quiz, you pray it's from one of John's letters because it's so much easier. And if it's Paul, you might as well just write F and turn it in. You're never going to figure it out. John's Greek is easy, but he's unique. And he doesn't record any exorcisms. No demons are cast out in the Gospel of John. He also doesn't record any parables of Jesus. All the other three do. None of them are in the Gospel of John. In fact, you know, there's only one miracle that appears in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. That should be significant when it will be when we get to it. And John takes a different perspective. He records long discourses of Jesus, long conversations with one individual or a group of individuals, and then a long, him just talking on his own, long discourses of that. And he doesn't really follow a strict timeline. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John really are following the same timeline, and they're going from about when Jesus hits his ministry and then what happens sequentially after that. John's not so given to a timeline or structured that way, and that's helpful. Think about it like the Synoptic Gospels are like three uniquely produced and directed documentaries about a massively important event. But John is like talking to your good friend who lived and experienced that event. It's like watching documentaries on 9/11. There's all these different documentaries out there, and they're all trying to convince you of something, right? That this is what it was, all the way from this was an inside job to this is exactly how it really happened, right? They all have different perspectives. But John's like talking to my friend Matt Segrist, who was in Manhattan when the towers fell down. And he's running from the cloud of smoke and debris, diving behind benches. So when you call Matt Segrist on September 12, 2001, you get a very different story than the documentaries. But also, I'm not getting all the facts because Matt was running down Wall Street away from this cloud. He had a real first-person account, but he didn't know what was going on at the time, and he couldn't tell me all the details of what was happening in every single corner of the city, all those things. So documentaries help flesh all that out. But Matt Segrist gives that personal, like the feeling of it, what it felt like when they were coming down, that you just couldn't get from a documentary. So there's a difference in what John is after than what the other three Gospels are after. Same Jesus, same message of salvation. Unique perspective that's helpful for us. And it has a theme verse. Look in your Bibles in John 20, verses 30 and 31. This is the theme verse of the whole book. John just puts his cards on the table and says, "This is why I am writing." Verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Right away, John says, I wasn't trying to write down everything Jesus did. But verse 31, But these are written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. That's the theme of the whole book. And why did we go there first? I was talking to somebody in the hallway, and they had the bulletin in their hand. They're like, you're going to start at the back and work your way forward? Why are we starting at the end? Well, this is because of where John puts his theme verse. And most of us were never taught how to read critically. I mean, school taught us how to read ABCs and English words, and this is out of this, and this is how you write a book report. But we're taught how to read critically, that reading to understand the author's intent. That's a skill that many of us just didn't have because it just goes untaught in most educational circles. I didn't learn how to do that at all until I started putting myself around men who did that. That they wrestled with books and also with the scriptures. What is the intent? Why is this person writing? And then the skills on how to get there. Because the fact of the matter is that every author has an agenda, flat out. Every author has an agenda. No one writes anything without trying to convince the reader of something. Everything from billboards to blogs to magazines to multi-volume books, they want you to know something or believe something or come away with something. They have an agenda. The authors have a purpose and a point, and it's up to us to discover what it is. And then when we're reading secular books, did they really even prove that point? But in the scriptures, what is the point? What are you trying to get me to understand? The Bible is no different. God is the ultimate author of the entire scriptures and has the point of revealing himself as the creator, as the divine redeemer of the universe who alone is worthy of all glory and honor. And in the human authors that he used, divinely inspired, those individual men also had reasons and agendas for writing. They had a purpose for what they were putting down. John's purpose for us is as plain as a day is long. In verse 31, he's trying to convince the reader that this person called Jesus, a real human who lived in time and in space, is the Son of God. He is God, and he is the only way to eternal life, and that is through believing in him. That's the whole reason I'm writing my book, John says. Makes it plain right out there. He's not just giving sterile truth. Something that's true but may or may not have any kind of impact on your life whatsoever. We're around tons of facts like that. Wikipedia is all that we're around. It's scientifically true that a square inch of buffalo hide has 10 times the amount of hair than a square inch of steer hide. Now, does that matter to you? No. It's true, though. John is not after just saying, here's some true stuff. Do what you want with it. He's saying, hey, here's what's true about the person Jesus. He is the Christ, which means he is the Son of God, and you must believe in him for eternal life. He's after convincing you of something because knowing the truth has never saved anyone. Believing the truth is what saves us for eternity. John is so obvious with this agenda throughout the entire book. My count, and it could be a flawed count, there's at least 21 individual instances in the 21 chapters of John where they are explicit gospel presentations. Explicitly, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Some version of that. 21 times, 21 different passages that could stand alone as gospel presentations. See, that's why what I told Cameron when I was working for the Navigators was the dumbest thing I've ever said. Because John's whole intent in writing is to convince you to believe the gospel. And he just does it over and over and over again. That's why throughout church history, the gospel of John has been used evangelistically. And that publishers will just print just a gospel of John. That this is the thing that you can leave on the train. You can leave at a bus stop. You can hand out to people because it is an extra long evangelistic tract. It's a tract you can hand out to structure a gospel presentation. So now we're going to look at the structure of the book. Now we know the purpose of it. This is why John wrote, well, how did he do it? How did he put it all together? I'm going to give you some key words. And if you're a Bible marker, and I recommend that if you're not, you turn into one, that you mark these words when you see them as you read through the Gospel of John. John's language is so much simpler. His vocabulary is so much more narrow. He uses a limited number of words. He doesn't want the reader to get bogged down or overwhelmed. And he is intentionally redundant a lot of times. It's on purpose. He's trying to make you see his point, make it unmissable, and to keep what he's saying as straightforward as possible. So there's a lot of words that he repeats a lot of times. The most important one is the word believe. Believe appears in the book 98 times. 98 times. Believe. That's the theme of the book, making it blindingly obvious. Then the word true or truth appears about 99 times. So 200 of the words that are in the Gospel of John are believe and truth. You get the message? What I am telling you is the truth, John says, and you must believe it. That's obvious, is what he's trying to get across. Another word that pops up a bunch of times, 85 times, is the word world, in the Greek cosmos. We shouldn't miss that either, because if he's trying to prove that God, that Jesus is God, he's truly God, that he'd come into the world, that colossal, earth-shattering reality should blow us away. That he's in the world, his love is for the world, that there's a dividing line between the world and the people of God. In fact, he uses the word world about 10 different ways in the gospel. It's an important word. 61 times the word life shows up. Whether it's eternal life, whether it's the life that Jesus brings, whether it's life abundant, the word life is there. 61 times, an eternal life that winks at death. 57 times is the word love. That's important. What is God's motivating factor for sending his son into the world? For God himself to take on flesh? What else would motivate him but love? What is supposed to mark the Christian people but love? 57 times in the Gospel of John. And the word light shows up 23 times. That's important. He juxtaposes light and dark throughout the gospel. And then also in 1 John, a letter that he also wrote, The light is the life of men, that you're stumbling around in the darkness, that you're not walking according to what's true unless you are a Christian, unless your faith is in Christ. Then you have light shining. Otherwise, you're just stumbling through the living room, stumbling through the woods, tripping on everything that you can't see because you're not walking according to what's true because you don't have the light. Those are the key words. But there's also a bigger structure at play that John uses. He only lists 7 miracles. There's technically 8. There's one more at the end in chapter 21, the miraculous catch of fish. But he orders his whole book around 7, what he calls signs, semeion in Greek. 7 signs, only 7 miracles in 20 chapters, not including the last chapter. Only 7 miracles of Jesus. In the first 3 chapters of Mark, Jesus does 7 miracles. But in John, he only picks 7 to convey to us. He has a specific purpose for that they're to be distinguishing markers of Jesus. And each miracle, they're called signs in the Gospel of John, they have a context, a circumstance, a purpose, and some truth to be taught from them. He either teaches leading up to that miracle or after that miracle, he teaches off of it. Some eternal truth, uses them as a teaching tool. The first one comes in chapter 2, water into wine. The second miracle comes in chapter 4. It's healing the official's son. The official has a son who's on death's door. The third one comes in chapter 5, and it's a paralytic being healed, somebody paralyzed. And then the fourth and the fifth both come in chapter 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000, then he walks on water. The sixth one, the blind man is healed in chapter 9. And the seventh one, is the big crescendo, is Lazarus being brought back from the dead in chapter 11. So he uses those as tent poles to kind of prop up the whole book. But why is he so sparse with miracles? Why be that different than the other gospels? Well, think about his theme. What's his theme? To get you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and in him is life alone, eternal. So, because you can see a miracle. You can be healed. You can be fed from a little loaf and a little fish and still go to hell. John's purpose is not to wow us with Jesus' power over natural law, though that does play a factor and we should know that he has that power. His goal is to convince us of Jesus' power to save our souls for eternity. Not just make your life a little bit better now before you die. John has a very clear and stated goal, and he makes some unique contributions about Jesus that the other Gospels don't have. That if we didn't have John, we would miss some of these things about Jesus. We wouldn't have him. So this is kind of maybe the section you could call why we need John. These are the unique contributions. The idea of new birth. It used to be that there was an era of at least American Christianity where everybody was talking around saying, I'm a born-again Christian. Are you Christian? Well, I'm born again. What kind of Christian are you? I'm a born-again Christian. There's only one kind. You're either born again or you're not. But that whole idea, the new birth, that's nowhere else but John, chapter 1, chapter 3. We wouldn't know about the new birth, the second birth, the spiritual birth, if it wasn't for John. John contributes that to us, being made new as a new life comes from John. Also, eternal life. That phrase, eternal life, we talk about, you're not going to find it hardly at all in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. What you're going to find there is the kingdom of God. That faith in Christ leads to being a part of the kingdom of God or the coming of the kingdom of God. But John's the one who uses the words eternal life, or if you have a King James, everlasting life. That's a uniquely John concept, that eternal life is the kingdom promise of the gospel. He does talk about the kingdom of God, but very sparsely and in connection with new birth, which means new life. The other thing that John contributes, he contributes the I am statements. Seven I am statements that represents that Jesus, or show a facet of Jesus representing the way of God. That I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the bread of life. All the way down to the granddaddy of them all, when he says in John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the very next verse, you know what happens? They pick up rocks to murder him. Because what he just said is, I am God. Because God said to Moses, tell them, when you go tell them that I'm going to get you out of Egypt, that I am sent you. And Jesus calls himself that very uniquely in the Gospel of John. We also see the comfort of God's sovereignty in salvation in the Gospel of John. John 17, verse 6, Jesus is praying to God, and he says, God, thank you for holding these people and then giving them to me now that I'm going to the cross, so that those who will believe were already God's, and they're given over to Jesus. And then 6:39, 17, 12, and 18, 9, Jesus says, I'm going to secure all those that you gave to me of your own monergistic pleasure. I'll secure for eternity to them, because Jesus knows his own sheep, and they must follow him, he says in John 10. And then also in John 10, he says, those who do not believe, don't believe because they're not my sheep, 10:26. And because people cannot see or enter God's kingdom at all unless they are born again, born from above, it says in John 1:13 and in John 3:3-8, no one can come to God unless they're drawn by God, John 6:44. And then, but all who come to God, all who come to Christ, that God drew of his own volition, Jesus says, I will keep and secure for eternity, in John 6:37-39 and in 45. The other thing that we get uniquely from the Gospel of John that we don't get really anywhere else is what I mentioned earlier, the long discourses, the long conversations. If you think about reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you're mostly thinking about is Jesus giving really short, pithy, kind of almost proverbial-sounding phrases or sentences, that they're short sayings, except for the Sermon on the Mount or one of the parables, and then explaining the parables. Those are longer. But John has Jesus talking for entire chapters. If you have a red-letter Bible, you might open up to a section of John and be seeing nothing but red, because he's just talking the whole time. And then he engages with an individual, and he'll sit and talk with them for a long time. Nicodemus in chapter 3, the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. John is going to spend big chunks of real estate with just Jesus interacting with one person. That's unique, but that shows us not only the heart of Christ, but we hear more of Christ, more of how he spoke, more of what he said. Long discourses mark it. Now, the outline of the whole book is very simple. Write it down if you can. That there's a prologue and there's an epilogue, like an intro and an outro. And in between that is just two major halves. So the prologue, you call it the Word made flesh, is John 1, verse 1 through verse 18. John opens up in this really, really unique and deep way. But then the rest of the book, verse chapter 1, verse 19 through 12:50, not the rest of the book, but the rest of the section, that's Jesus' public ministry and the overall rejection of him by the people. The second half of the book, chapter 13 through 20, that's Jesus in the upper room. I mean, that's him the night before he's going to die, and then the passion narrative. So it's him praying for his disciples, teaching his disciples, washing their feet. That you get a long chunk of the whole book. Half of it is them all in one place. And then you have the crucifixion narrative in that section as well. Then the epilogue is chapter 21, the whole chapter, 1 through 25. And that's just Peter restored after he's denied Christ and John affirmed. That's the whole outline of the book. Really simple to follow, really easy to understand where you are in the book. Now, don't think because John's objective is overtly evangelistic that this book is thin on theology. That doesn't have any depth to it. It's a popular notion that if you're about the business of leading people to Christ, then you don't have time for the deep things of the Bible, and they don't really matter. So we can water them down and pass them off and do whatever we can with them. I don't have time for all that theology stuff. I just want to see people get saved. Well, we've bought into this erroneous notion that if you're going to be, that caring about the deep things of God is mutually exclusive to caring passionately about people. And John disproves that for us from end to end. The thoughts that Christians who love theology don't really care about people at all. Or, well, it's people who all they care about is evangelism. They don't care about the deep things of God. They don't care about thinking about deeply about God. That's just an unbiblical and false dichotomy that John disproves. In fact, they always go together, theology and evangelism. Think about it. What's the main reason that you don't share the gospel a lot of times? Well, I don't share the gospel a lot of times. What if they ask me a question and I don't know the answer? What if they ask me something about my faith and I don't know? So I need to know so that I can go. John's going to show that to us in his gospel. He models for us several long evangelistic conversations, but also Jesus in his discourses has deep theology that even when he's talking to an uneducated, scorned woman in John 4, he just stuffs that conversation with real and good theology. So we see theology proper, meaning the understanding of God the Father. John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Explain that. That's deep. Christology, the study of Christ, that Jesus, who he is. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Explain that. How can God put on flesh? That's deep theology. Pneumatology, study of the Holy Spirit. John's gospel uniquely contributes to that. John 16:13-14, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, we're learning a lot about the Holy Spirit right there, and there's a lot more to know. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. How are we saved? Why are we saved? What goes into us being saved? John says lots of that. One verse, John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Big statement. Eschatology, study of the end times. What's going to happen when this is all over? Jesus says in John 14:2-3, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's deep, and that's real theology that's in the book of John. But don't think because it's deep and rich in theology, it has nothing to say for us living practical Christian lives. John is full of practical guidance for sanctification. How do we share the gospel? Just watch Jesus do it with the social elite, Nicodemus in chapter 3, and the social outcast, the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. Just watch him do it. He's the example for us. Well, how do we handle animosity from the world in our daily lives? John 15, 18 through 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. How do we interact with other Christians? John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's how we do it. Well, how do we walk through painful seasons of life as Christians? John 16, 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. How do we pray? John 16, 24, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. How should an understanding of God's sovereignty affect our everyday lives? Jesus answered them, John 6, 43, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Yeah, but how do I know that my salvation is secure? John 10, 27 through 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's how you know your salvation is secure. Well, how do we go about finding answers to life's biggest questions? John has something to say on that. Jesus talking to Pilate in John 18, 37 and following. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Listen to what Pilate says. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Isn't that the question that marks the day in which we live? What is truth? You can't know what's true. For the Christian, you could say, yes, I can know what's true. Because right before Jesus had that interaction with Pilate, he prayed in the presence of his disciples in John 17, verse 17, Father, sanctify them in the truth, comma, your word is truth. So we do have answers to life's biggest questions. We have a Bible. So what I'd encourage you to do as we get going on this study of the Gospel of John is to take this series to become reacquainted, rediscovering, reintroduced to Jesus. One summer, lots of years ago, I was sitting in a canoe on a lake where all profound conversations happen. In a canoe on a lake in the middle of Texas where you just want to jump in the water and swim to the bottom where it's actually cold. In this aluminum canoe, and I'm in there with a young college kid, and we're talking about how Christianity is perceived on the world stage, how it interacts with everything else, and how we as Christians are perceived. And he was talking about how he was reading this Jewish rabbi. And Jewish rabbis, a lot of times, will have a lot more influence in certain places and be given more credence to speak in public. And he was talking, this particular rabbi was talking about Christians. And he was saying, as a criticism, you know, Christians claim that Jesus, this person called Jesus, is their rabbi, their teacher, the one that they follow and are trying to be like. But you know what? When I talk to Christians, they seem to know very little about him. And in Judaism, the rabbi went on to say, that's utterly unheard of. You can't claim that someone be your rabbi if you don't know anything about him and you don't know anything that he's ever said. So study John with us and take Jesus at his word. Let him be who he is in the scriptures. Let's resist the temptation to superimpose our own created understanding of who Jesus should be as to who Jesus actually is in the scriptures. Honestly evaluate for yourself, where did this understanding of Jesus that I have come from? And be honest. Can I support what I believe to be true about Jesus from the scriptures? If I can't, I have to let it go, because it's not there. So take this time to understand Jesus and ask the Holy Spirit to give you fresh eyes. We're going to go over some stories, some moments in the life of Christ that you have heard before. But you have not plumbed the depths. I have not plumbed the depths. This is the living Word of God. So ask for fresh eyes, and God will give you eyes to see and to hear the Word as if it was fresh to you. And work hard to fight through your preconceived notions about Jesus and who he should be. The popular idea of Jesus is something that everybody can get behind, something that everybody likes. Some gentle, kind, soft, laid-back guy sent from God to be an example to us as to how we can have peace on earth. That is the kind of Jesus that's popularly imagined today, but that kind of Jesus doesn't get hated by anybody. You're going to see a lot of death threats to Jesus before we ever get to the cross. They pick up stones to stone him. They plotted to arrest him. They said amongst themselves, we have to kill him. If we think that Jesus was so passive and so inoffensive, then why would anybody care about him at all? Much less, why would anybody force a miscarriage of justice through the system just to get him executed? If he was so passive and so inoffensive, there's got to be a reason they were driven to do that. So let Jesus be who he is in John, as John presents him. And in that Jesus, you will find a Savior who is strong enough to redeem you. And you will find a Savior who is merciful enough to forgive you. You will find a Savior who is gracious enough to love you, and that who alone is worthy of our exclusive worship. Let's be like the Greeks. In John chapter 12, some Greeks, non-Jews, show up at the Passover feast. They come to Jerusalem and they show up and they find Philip. That's what they say to Philip. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, one of the disciples, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Let that be our simple request. We wish to see Jesus as he is in all his splendor. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.